Some of the very best moments of my whole life have happened in this room. Oh, I wish I'd time to tell you of the reopening service in 1976 after we built the hall below, or of being married here by Michael Bourne in 1978, or of being confirmed here by the then Bishop of London in 1980, or of both sons and four grandchildren all being baptized here, and three generations of Turners involved in the life of All Souls. But I'm not thinking principally of those moments. No, I'm thinking of those so-called routine moments. When I've arrived here on a Sunday, sometimes, to be honest, pretty tired or grumpy, preoccupied by the next week's cases, mildly irritated by someone or something. And in the very act of getting together with hundreds of other people in worship, through singing and seeing and hearing and being together and listening, I have, within the hour, been mentally and spiritually transformed to quite profound joy beyond all human expectation. Christian worship does that to you. No wonder Hebrews 10:25 says, we don't give up meeting together. There's something truly remarkable that occurs when Christian people get together, even for an hour. It can feel, well, a foretaste of the new creation. And music is so often at the heart of that experience of worship. Luther wrote, after the word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. Or D.L. Moody, the American evangelist, who said, music and the Bible are the two most important agencies with which to reach the world. And yes, we know music remains one of the most powerful forms of communication available to humanity, and it has, literally from creation on, been at the very heart of worship of the living God. Job 38, 4-7 may well be the earliest mention of worship in the whole of the Bible. And we're told there that at creation itself, the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. Jubal, the prototypical music maker, is there by Genesis 4. Moses sang a song of praise after the Exodus. David wrote many of the Psalms. Jesus sang with the disciples at the Last Supper. Paul and Silas sang in jail. You can do it anywhere. Singing is not an option, it's a command. And the Lord himself is the believer's strength and song, as Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 12:2. God's people are singing people, musical people. It's what we do. Mike Lawson was on the staff here. He had a Jewish background, and before he was ordained, he'd been a professionally trained musician. Part of his departure from atheism, he explained, was prompted by the inner query, where has this astonishing world of music originated? Since creation, the church has arguably become the most musically diverse body in human history. Bach to Bourne, Tallis to Tredinnick, Wesley to Getty, mighty organ to skin drum, orchestra to one-string Nzenze. Singing, music will continue into the songs of the redeemed in Revelation 5, when the eternally gathered church and the entire creation will finally hear and see Christ singing to his bride. He died to redeem a universal choir. And in the last now 47 years, Noel has been here on the chancel more than any other person now alive, helping us to get this. Noel, thank you for that. Teaching us about music, a celebration, proclamation, communication, worship. And Noel, you've combined energy with excellence, fire with faith, modeling to us that being moved by human music is always secondary to being stirred in worship of the Lord. And you've not let us forget our focus, that it's not the beauty of the music, but the beauty of the Lord that matters. You've helped us get that now for so many years. And that has made for some wonderful, unforgettable moments of spiritual transaction, of doing business with God on grey and grumpy Sundays. Some of the best moments of my life have happened in this very room. And music has its own kind of special grace. That's the strange thing. It's a kind of ointment poured on Jesus' feet. As Ken Medima says, sometimes there's no other way of saying it. That's how music works. Here in Psalm 150, where we are for these few moments, the climax of the Psalter is a 13-fold summons to worship, littered with that unique and wonderful word in international Christian vocabulary, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And that sums up all life's ambitions and goals and this whole book. No, of course, it's not the only mood music of the Psalms. We know that. We know that they do lament and pain and sorrow and disorientation. You can arrive at church feeling sad or confused or suffering. That's all right. The Psalms understand that there are times when our hearts don't match the words we're singing. At times we feel that cognitive dissonance, of course. But even miserable Christians can still sing something. We need then to turn every song into a prayer of faith, saying, Lord, use these words to match my head and my heart. Make them real for me. And very strange things can happen when you gather with others before God. You can find yourself unexpectedly in tears, metaphorically, if not literally, of joy. Suddenly, it's not about me anymore. It's about him. And the psalm here seems to answer four questions which may help us understand the praise of God. First, where are we to praise God? Verse 1 seems to hint, doesn't it, at the gathered and the scattered, the formal and the informal. There's praise in his sanctuary, the temple, the church, where believers assign time to deliberate, collective attentiveness to God. But it's also going on in the mighty heavens. Now that may be a call to the angels, to the sun, moon, and stars, to praise him in the height, as we sing in Henry Baker's hymn. But do those heavenly agencies need this exhortation? Creation is already praising God. Might this rather be a call to worship to us, not just for life in the church, but for the whole of life, life lived in creation, life lived every moment, everywhere? As theologian Miroslav Volf comments, there is no space in which worship should not take place, no time when it should not occur, no activity through which it should not happen. All dimensions of human life are the temples in which Christians should honor God. And David Peterson agrees. Worship in the New Testament, he writes, is a comprehensive category describing the Christian's total existence. So, how are your Sundays? Don't give me all that stuff about enjoying worship on country walks or beaches or golf courses. Sure, an odd time. Yes, praise him wherever you are. And not just as a Sunday Christian. Sing in the car and the corridor, the shower and the shed. But the psalmist still knows the power of coming together, as we've done this morning. There's a dynamic like no other. We're a people who gather to worship, and that's central. Look, I know if you look across the column, I know Psalm 149:5 says we're to sing for joy on our beds. but I'm fairly confident that's not a call to lie in on Sunday mornings. Why do we preach? To give us more to praise Him for. Why do we sing? To turn our souls and hearts to God's grace. To embed theology and devotion in our minds and memories and emotions. To remind one another just what it means to belong to Him. To connect truth about God with passion, so that we can combine doctrine with devotion, edification with expression, and mind and heart. And music can help profoundly with that process. We sense that Sunday by Sunday here, don't we? Somebody said, "Show me your songs and I'll tell you your theology." We get that. Second, why should we praise God? Verse 2 gives us the answer. For His acts of power and for His surpassing greatness. For what He has done and for who He is. We proclaim magnificent truth in our songs about His character and work. He's our creator, sustainer, redeemer, judge. He gives us each moment of life. He loves and protects us in covenant relationship. He rescues us. He imputes to us Jesus' own righteousness. We love His character, who He is. He's sovereign, unchanging, all-powerful. But also He's kind and gentle and loving and wise and good and just. You see, you can't be hyperbolic about God. As Matt Redman said in an interview a while back, worship is all-consuming because God is all-deserving. So we live our lives eager to breathe every breath, think every thought, and do every deed for the glory of God. And you see, worship begins when we realize everything is utterly from Him. It always begins with His initiative, what He's done for us. And we sing hymns and songs which lodge themselves in our collective memory. God of unchanging grace, You alone can rescue. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. These wonderful words resonate in our minds. It's not worship that brings us to God. In Christ, we're already in God's presence. Hebrews 12:23 tells us that. No, worship helps us connect. It's the expression of a profound friendship. And it's meant to affect us, whether we can sing or not. He's our treasure. Praise helps us to look into His face. And the effective music minister, as Noel has done for so long, facilitates a conversation of love between God and His people. See, worship's always a response of the mind as well as the heart. Praise flows from mind-blowing truths about the greatness of God. It's where we proclaim our priorities and are formed by the Spirit through what we proclaim. That's why Paul, you see, in Romans 12, can speak of spiritual worship that is logikos, logical, reasonable, the mind's engaged, as well as the heart. Now, of course, it never just stays in the mind. But if our minds switch off, we lose connection with the truth which prompts all true worship. The words we sing need to be just as careful and intentional as those we pray. Where we praise God, why we praise God. Third, how are we to praise God? Well, the answer's there in verses 3-5. With all we've got. We need to throw in the kitchen sink to praise Him. And that list of 8 instruments and wind and strings and percussion, they're all there, is all about sound and motion. An Israelite reflecting on this would immediately have made historical connections because these instruments were part of the very flow of redemption history. Trumpets were blown at the temple sacrifices, on the Day of Atonement, at the arrival of the Ark in Jerusalem, the anointing of kings, at the call to worship. They carried a lot of theology. Harps and lyres were there for moments of joy, like the dedication of the temple, the rebuilt walls, battles won, God at work. And dance and tambourines, well, they were for uninhibited exuberance in lives devoted to God. Cymbals were played loudly by an orchestra, as 1 Chronicles 13:8, a great Noel verse, let me say, makes clear. You know it? David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God, with songs and harps and lyres and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. You know, there's nothing incidental about our music making. It's never just a warm-up to the sermon. It's a kind of with all our might matter. Stephen Lawson writes, "Authentic worship is the most soul-thrilling, heart-stirring experience any redeemed being can enjoy. There's nothing boring about worship, for there's nothing boring about God. Flat worship is an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms, an inconsistency of the highest order. Empty, tired praise is an insult to God, insinuating that his matchless glory is anything but glorious." Where, why, how, fourthly and finally, who should praise God? The answer is there in verse 6. Everyone and everything that has breath. The only qualification for praising God is that you breathe. And while we breathe, we praise. It's human to sing, but it's also heavenly. It's in our DNA. If you're still breathing this morning, you're called to praise. Now, you may not be able to sing or play a note in tune, but the Bible calls you to be a passionate participant in the worship of the Lord. Every voice in church matters. We're not here to listen or to critique from the sidelines. You're not a spectator, you are a participant. The question isn't, do you have a voice? It's, do you have a song? And if you've turned from your sins and you're trusting the finished work of Christ, and if you're forgiven and reconciled to God, you have a song. Boy, you have a song. It's the song of the redeemed. And what we do today, and every Sunday, and what we've done now with Noel for decades will, says Philippians 2:10, one day be done by every creature, when every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and his praise will be the song of eternity. So worship really matters. It's not part of your life, as Rick Warren puts it. It is your life. And the good news is, it's good for you. Even the scientists say that. It'll keep you close to God. It'll bring you joy in your heart and rejoicing in the church. It'll teach you the Bible story. It'll increase your faith and your courage in the world. It'll stop you being a grump. It'll bring you some of the best moments of your life. Trust me, I'm a lawyer. And Noel, the Lord has rescued you with us, that together we may sing the song of the redeemed. And I want to thank you for all these years together since 1972. Together may we, as you've taught us, sing this song well. May we sing it constantly. May we sing it passionately. May we sing it for his glory and the advance of the gospel until the time comes when our songs will never end. Go peacefully and confidently into this next chapter with Fiona. with our deepest thanks. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let me pray for us as we close. Lord, you've given us so much. Thank you for these wonderful gifts of music and singing, and so many here, like Noel, who've helped us use them. Above all, Lord, give him and us one more thing, a heart for praising you. To your glory. Amen.